So if you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Galatians 4 and the first seven verses of Galatians 4. And what I'm going to do, while you might be looking that up, I have asked three people, Elizabeth, I think, Chuck, and Lee. Y'all go ahead and come on up. We have little chairs for you to sit, and we're going to introduce you in just a second. And I'm going to ask in real time, so we're going to see how this goes. Susan, could I borrow you? She didn't know I was going to ask her this. But could I borrow you while we were doing the sermon this morning? That'd be great. Elizabeth, just jump right in that seat right over there. That's perfect. If you could join her over there, that'd be great. And then you guys sit right here. We're going to do something a little different, okay? So we're looking at the Apostles' Creed. And there you go. See, they're nice and comfy, aren't they? Yeah. The Apostles' Creed is one of the confessions throughout the history of the church that summarizes the essential tenets of the Christian faith. And last week, we looked at the phrase, I believe in God, and in particular, looked at God who revealed himself. And so how does God reveal himself? What kind of God is he? Is the subject of today's sermon. And the phrase that we look at is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And when we look at that phrase, God the Father Almighty, it introduces the concept of a Trinitarian, a three-person God. And in the history of the church, one of the essential mysteries of the Christian faith is that God is one God. We only have one God, but that God exists as three persons. And each person is fully God, but they are not the same person. And that's kind of one of those mind puzzles that makes you go, huh? And C.S. Lewis has a great quote. That if you imagine a two-dimensional world, think with me about two-dimensional world, squares, triangles only, nothing with depth. And if you tried to convince a square coming from a three-dimensional world that in my land, six squares can be one shape. That square has no idea what you're talking about. You know we're talking about a cube, a dice, a thing that it's one object, but they have no concept of depth, so it's really hard to understand that six things can be one thing. In the Trinity, three persons can be one God. And that, if you're like me, this is confession time. I grew up knowing that the Trinity was a thing, but it's kind of like, okay, cool. I mean, I'll try and use the right language, and I'll try and say the right stuff, but like, why is this a big deal, and why does that matter? Because it just kind of seems like a philosophical deal and nothing of practical significance. When we look at the text this morning, I hope you'll see that the Trinity is at the very core of the logic of the gospel, and that the Trinity is deeply at work when we're looking at our relationship to God as a father and we as adopted children. So let's look at our text in Galatians 4, beginning in verses 1 and going to 7. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the entire estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. The word of the Lord. So I got this illustration from watching a sermon from a guy named Paul Ryan. He's a worship pastor at Calvin College. And I want to give him all credibility and none of the blame. So if this goes badly, it's my fault. If it goes well, Paul Ryan, Calvin College. So here's what we're going to do. Lee, I'm going to have you stand right here, and then let's have Elizabeth stand right there and look at Lee. Now, when we talk about the phrase, I believe in God, think about what that means when we're saying that Lee, an ordinary Christian, who is an extraordinary person, by the way, but everybody is going to identify with you. This is ordinary Christian, and she is going to try and relate to God the Father. You didn't know that's what you were going to be doing, did you? So. What would you have to do to relate to God? If there's only one God and that God is all by themselves over there, what do you have to do to go relate to that God? That's right. Pause right there. So Lee's first instinct was, I got to make a move. I got to start making some action steps to get towards God. And every religion can be boiled down to some form of that. Whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Islam or any number of things, or ancient Judaism, the goal was, God's over there, you're over there, go get him. Now, Paul says, here's the deal, that's not good news. That's not going to be helpful, because the state of humanity is not this easy. What humanity is actually like, Lee, can you turn around and look that way? Perfect. Paul says in verse 3 that humanity is enslaved to the elemental forces of the world. And what that means is that we are captivated by stuff. We tend to worship stuff, and whether that's religious or irreligious stuff. So Lee might be a religious person, but it doesn't matter because she's still enslaved by the elemental forces of the world. If she was Jewish, she would be captivated by the sacrificial system, by getting the different cleansing rituals correctly, by getting the Sabbath perfectly done. And the way that she would try and work to God was by grasping all of those elements, all of those physical things, and earning her way towards the Lord. Lee, can you do that? That's right. No, you can't do that. I'm just asking you a rhetorical question. I'm sorry. I haven't prompted any of them. So I'm going to pretend, Lee, I'm going to be the bad guy. So over here, I'm going to be your elemental force, and I'm going to keep you right here. So what Paul says is you're enslaved. And when you think of slavery, don't just think of like involuntary. Think more like addiction. If you've ever been around an addict before, there's an element where the addiction is oppressive. It ensnares them. They can't be free of it. But there's also an element of the addiction where they're obsessed with it. They can't put it down. And when Paul says in verse 3 that we're enslaved to the elemental forces of the world, he says you're addicted. There's part of the world that oppresses you where you can't get to God. And there's part of you that obsesses over it where you don't want to get to God. And you're captivated by being over there. And so if we just have a Unitarian God, if we just have one God who's one person, we're stuck. Because Lee's facing that way. And no matter what this God is like, there's no way that Lee is going to make it over here. Does that make sense? Now, some of you might be saying, well, this is why religion is just silly. I don't deal with this whole getting to God thing. I don't define my life and my living experience like that. Well, there was an American novelist by the name of David Foster Wallace who did a famous graduation speech at Kenyon College, and he said, actually, even if you aren't religious, you don't get off this hook. In the speech, he said, everybody worships something, whether it's religious or not. There's something that captivates your heart. There's something that defines a sense of success and of significance. So, for example, let's say that Lee wasn't a religious person. Maybe she was just trying to be intelligent. The thing that gave her sense of worth and significance in the world was intelligence. What David Foster Wallace said is, whatever you worship enslaves you because you can't get enough of it. So every time you get into the room, you have to make sure you're the smartest one in the room. But you're secretly worried that you aren't. And so it becomes this gnawing, churning thing that can never let go. There's never enough. Whether it's financial success or approval from other people, even if your God is a little g, non-religious God, this is the picture of humanity. And Paul says in verse 3, we are all enslaved to the elemental forces of the world, whether they're religious or irreligious. This is where we are. Now, here's where the good news comes into play. God is not Unitarian. We don't have to get to him. What we have, Susan, if you're going to join, in eternity past, God exists first introduced to us in this passage as a dad. So there's a relationship between two persons that make up God, and we're going to have Elizabeth be father, and we're going to have Susan be the son. And this situation shows us that, and actually, Chuck, go ahead and come over here whenever you're ready. Good. So this situation shows us that the Trinity has always existed. But at some point, Paul says in verse 4, God the Father sends the Son. So, Son, come on over here. And the Son is going to come and interact with Lee. And what the Son does in verse 4, I'll tell you what to do. Is that they redeem those who are in slavery. The Son redeems those who are in slavery. That word redeem means to free from slavery, to pay the price of freedom. So what this son, who has been God for all eternity, comes, when he enters the world, we call him Jesus. That was the name he had as a human. And verse 4 says that son was born as a human being, was born as a Jewish male, and came into the world and traded places with us. If you look at verses 4 and 5, there's this parallel track. It says God sent his son to redeem those under slavery so that those under slavery could become sons. Now listen, I'm going to say that again because this is really important. It's the heart of the sermon. The Father sends the Son into slavery so that those who are enslaved can become sons. So what we have here is I'm the one doing the enslaving. I'm the elemental forces. And Jesus says, I'm going to trade places with Lee. So jump over here. And stands in the way. And when Jesus paid the price by his very life for all of our sin and all of our debt and all of our enslavement, freed up the ordinary Christian from the thing that binded her. But the text goes on to say, you don't just have freedom, you also have the same kind of relationship that Jesus had from all eternity. So that when the Father sees you, if you've accepted Jesus, the Father looks at you the way that he looks at Jesus. Now listen, that's a whole lot better news than just a clean slate. That's like being freed from the addiction of sin and then given the Congressional Medal of Honor. That's like getting an award above and beyond what you could have earned. When the Father looks at you, once you've been freed by Jesus, it's as if he were looking at Jesus himself. And so, Father, I want you to open your arms like this. This is adoption. This is the way that the Father and the Son have always interacted. And this is the offer to the ordinary Christian. Now, let's make an observation. What's the problem? They're still really far apart, right? Now, for those of you that have familiarity with adoption, you know this. It's one thing to make a legal change. It's one thing for parental rights to be transferred and to go from an orphan or to go from a child who doesn't know who their parents are into a loving home legally. And you get this inheritance. You get the benefits of being part of the family. You get all of this stuff. But it's quite another thing to actually feel the love and experience the joy of those new parents. And this is where God, being a Trinity, gets to be even better news. Because God doesn't just send the Son to accomplish a legal adoption, freedom from slavery, and a new relational connection with the Father. The Father also sends the Holy Spirit. You're going to be the Holy Spirit, Chuck, okay? So the Holy Spirit comes, and if you read in verse 6, the Holy Spirit enters the heart of the Christian. And says to the Christian, screams, the text says, Abba, Father. So Chuck puts his hand on Lee's shoulder and just constantly is saying in your ear, this is who you are. This is what God the Father has done for you. The Father sent the Son to be a slave so that you, a slave, could become a son. The Father sent his Son to be a slave so that you, a son, could be a slave. And he constantly whispers it into her ear. And then what happens is over time, he points her in the direction of the Father and then comes and allows that ordinary Christian to grab Jesus' hand. There we go. And then together they walk all the way into the loving arms, you can go with him, of the Father. Choreography during a sermon. Yeah, come on, y'all. Let's do it. Now, here's the deal. Perfect. Hold that. Now, you put your arm. If I were to ask you, what does it look like to interact with God? Would you think about all of the things that you strive for and make effort for? Or would you think about a Father who sent a son to go live in slavery for you so that you could be freed? And then sent a Spirit to go live inside your heart so that there was always a voice that spoke truth no matter what experience you had? And together, this is the picture of a Trinitarian God. Friends, the Trinity is not just this abstract philosophical thing. God as a Father is not just this abstract weird thing. This is the heart of the gospel. Now, there's often a sense, you're almost done, there's often a sense when we talk about all of this that it feels a little male heavy. right? We're the Father and the Son and all this stuff, and we just kind of think like, ugh, and we have to be sons. So you look in that passage, we're adopted to sonship, and many theologians across the last couple decades have said, this is kind of uncomfortable that we always use all this male stuff. But I want to point to the text, because it's actually better than that. And when we let Scripture speak, it often can be better news than what it might first seem to be. In ancient Roman world, the only people that would be adopted were males. Because the only reason that you would be adopted was because a wealthy male didn't have an heir. And an heir had to be a firstborn male son. And so what Paul does in this passage is he talks to all different ethnicities, all different genders, all different social economic status, and he says, all of you can become sons. You can become heirs. You can be like a firstborn, something that would only happen to males of privilege back in that day. You would go from slavery to an heir status. Now that is profoundly egalitarian. That is profoundly equal treatment. That is a loving God who overcomes every kind of barrier that this world creates in order to create a new family, this family. So here's my question for you. Where do you struggle to experience this? Where does this not sink in? So in verse 7 in this passage, Paul goes from theology land and lofty discussion land, and he goes into verse 7, and he changes from we language, this is what we believe, this is what God has done for us, and he says, you, singular. That's a rare thing for Scripture to say singular you. It's as if Paul is looking at us in the eyes, pointing a finger and saying, where are you in this? With the Galatians, they were still tempted to achieve for God, to add extra requirements to enjoy this. And so they just had this innate sense that they weren't good enough themselves. They had to perform more to earn God's approval. They themselves were not quite good enough. And Paul says, hold on. God sent a son to be a slave, so that you, a slave, could become a son. And he provided that pathway, sent his Spirit into your heart to remind you that that's what he's done. You don't have to perform anything. God looks at you like he looks at Jesus. He treats you as if you had performed exactly like Jesus. Why are you trying to add stuff? For those of us that struggle with that, our lives might be pretty busy. We got to read 5 chapters in Scripture a day. We got to pray for at least 3 hours, be part of 14 Bible studies, 6 small groups, serve at least 80 hours a week. Because then otherwise, we're not living up and making God proud. Do you see what this passage says? He's already as proud of you as he's going to be. This is the reality. Enjoy it. God is the Father. And he is almighty. He has done everything that's necessary. Now, maybe for some of you, it's not that you feel like you're not good enough. Maybe for some of you, it's that you're not quite sure God is. Life's hard right now. A lot of bad things have come your way. Destructive things, painful things, horrifying things have come your way. And that moment, it's really easy to question whether the God who's supposedly in control of everything is actually good. But this passage says God has gone through hell itself to come get your heart. And that the experience of the Christian is the experience of a newborn child crying, Abba, Father. You know, the word Abba is not a theological word in the text. It's baby talk. It's dada. It's Abba. It's the way that a child of complete dependence and complete safety looks to a parent. When the world doesn't make sense and it's cold and you're hungry and you don't have the words to communicate why life is hard right now, those of y'all with infants know that that happens every, hour and a half, and you scream out for something that can protect you. That's what the text says. Is God good enough? Yes, he is. Are you good enough? You don't have to be. All right, you guys are good. You can have a seat. Maybe for you, it's not that you're not good enough or God's not good enough. Maybe for you, God's like a distant father, right? Father not a relationship that I'm really fond of. I know I've got it, but I check in once a week for an hour, and I do my good deed. I make the phone call, and that's it. The rest of my life, I don't want him to get all involved. There's a nominalism to that. There's a sense of like, I'm fine with the idea of checking that religious box, but it doesn't need to consume my whole world. That's not a tight relationship. Do you see, if God took you from slave status and gave you an inheritance that you could never have earned, you see how that would change your whole life? That would change every aspect. It would change the way you lived and worked and played and loved and did golf and watched TV. It would change everything about your life because you used to be a slave and now you're the inheritor of the riches of Jesus. God sent his son to be a slave so that you, a slave, could become his son. That's not something that you get to do nominally once a week for an hour. And maybe for you, there's some where you feel like an orphan. I mean, this sounds like a cool concept. It sounds like a cool philosophy. It might sound interesting or intriguing, but it's not something that's felt in your gut. God is a concept, not a person. God is a sociological principle, not a relationship to interact with. If that's you, this passage says it's a whole lot better news than that. What if there is a living God who exists as three people, and that living God came after you to rescue you from the enslavement that you feel, from that anxiety that says you're never going to have enough, you're never going to be enough, you're never going to accomplish what you need to accomplish to have that sense of security that you crave? What if that was true? Because that's what this passage says. That's what God the Father says. That's what it means when we say together in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. What we're saying is that I believe that God sent the Son to become a slave so that me, a slave, can become his son. Regardless of my performance, regardless of what has happened to me, regardless of what I have done to others, I know with confidence that I have an inheritance, that I'm the heir to the riches of Jesus, and that there is a God who's loved me enough to do it. I believe in God the Father who sent the Son to be a slave so that me, a slave, could become a son. What about you? Where might the Holy Spirit be reminding you of that truth? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know the daily lives and rhythm of the men and women in this room. But if this passage is true, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the things that keep us not just from knowing and understanding, but experiencing your love. And I pray, Lord, that in this moment, right now, your Holy Spirit would begin and continue to speak. Show us, Lord, where we need to enjoy, to remember, to celebrate our sonship. Whether men or women, whether rich or poor, regardless of what we've done or what has happened to us, Lord, we have the invitation to become your son because Jesus did a trade. Took on our enslavement to set us free. Lord, would you begin to peel back the layers of hurt and pain and rejection and rebellion so that we can see the invitation to sit in your arms and cry with the Holy Spirit, Abba. And may that transform the way that we interact with others. May that transform the way that we think of ourselves. May it give us a peace that is unshakable. In Jesus' name, amen.